Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we come before you, Lord God, we have the privilege of not having the curtain between us, that the curtain has been torn. We can come directly into your presence, into the Holy of Holies. And Father, we come not with fear and trepidation, but we come boldly through Christ. And Father, we come because you delight to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we come with burdened hearts this morning, burdened hearts at the devastation. Father, our lives are so tenuous that it's so hard for us to appreciate the difficulties of people both here in the Ukraine and, Father, in Christians in difficult countries that are experiencing hostility and imprisonment. Father, we do live in a broken world. And so we come before you, Lord God. Firstly, we pray, Lord, for peace and comfort for the people who are struggling. But, Father, our greatest prayer is that whatever comes our way may be an avenue to turn to you and to find ultimate peace, eternal joy. And so, Father, we pray that through all this devastation, that you may do your wonders, that you may draw people to yourself as you've drawn us to yourself. Father, we pray that you not only deal with the broken houses and broken cars, but with broken lives. And so this morning, Father, we commit all the people that are known to us and others, Lord God, as people struggle. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've opened our eyes to the truth. And Father, we pray that it may not simply be head knowledge, that we may indeed experience your joy, experience your love that passes all knowledge. So Father, we pray that you may use us in whatever capacity. And we ask, Lord, as we come before you, right now, as we turn to your word, that you will open our ears. Father, help us to hear your word as portrayed by the Spirit. Be our teacher now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of a man called Sir William Ramsay. He was a distinguished archaeologist who was knighted for his work in archaeology. Initially, Sir Ramsay began by doubting the reliability of the New Testament. And he was very sceptical about the Bible's accuracy. And then he went to investigate the claims of the Bible, particularly looking at Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts, because it contains lots of place names and titles and minute details that could easily be checked. And what he found actually changed his view completely. He writes this, he says, Luke's Gospel bears any scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world. It was written with such judgment, skill and accuracy as to be a model for historical statements. And after his research, Ramsay concludes, not only was Luke a great historian, he was first rank among all historians, and therefore calls him the most trustworthy historian of the ancient world. You see, books of fiction purporting to be based on truth do not include many details which can be checked. Someone who's trying to cheat on someone else, you wouldn't come and say, normally they'll say, I stayed overnight somewhere. You wouldn't give as many details as possible, because the more details you give, the more that you can be caught out. Whereas Luke includes such minute details that only an eyewitness would know them, or a very careful historian would uncover. And so Luke begins by placing Jesus in the context of world history. This is really like saying, when Scott Morrison was Prime Minister of Australia, when Dominic Perrottet was Premier of New South Wales, when Robert Musto was Mayor of Casino, such and such happened. All these things are placed there for you to see. In fact, Luke identifies the people so closely, we can put the date precisely at 28 AD. But it's not world history that Luke's interested in, it's actually God's history. And he begins by showing us that the Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist have been fulfilled. The last word that was heard about any prophet, the last word that was heard was in Malachi, 400 years beforehand. The Lord says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. and suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. But oh, who can endure his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll refine my people like gold and silver. I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. But how would John prepare the way for the Lord? How does he prepare? He tells them of God's grace given to them to repent. But he also tells them of the wrath of God for those who reject his mercy. There is grace, but there's also the wrath of God. John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is actually essential for anyone who needs to come before God. I hear people saying to unbelievers today, you know, God can forgive your sins, you just got to ask him. But there's no mention of repentance. And yet repentance is very difficult for so many people because it forces us to recognise that apart from Christ, we are sinners, we are rebels, and we are presently under wrath. In the Old Testament, the word repentance means to do a 180-degree turn, to turn your life around. It means to start living your life to please not yourself but God. In the New Testament, it changes to repentance means the change of your mind. It's about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul in Romans 12. Doing a turnaround and changing the way you think. This is really humbling. And proud people find it extremely difficult. I'm a self-made man, they'll say. Whatever I've achieved, these hands have built it. By my wit and work, I've achieved everything. I will not bow to anyone. And if God will not accept me on my own merits, I'm not interested. There are many people who will say that. I remember watching Happy Days as a kid. And there's Fonzie. Fonzie was the tough guy of the show. He had his leather jacket, slick hair, his cool motorbike. And he could beat anybody. He had all these girls hanging off him. He could do anything. But there's one thing he could never do. Remember that? There's one thing he could never say. He could never say, I was wrong. The word wrong would not roll on his tongue. He would start and say, I was woo, 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 and he could not say it. He was too cool. He couldn't say the word wrong. You see, today, all over the world, people want the gospel. They delight in the idea of heaven. They love the fact that God can forgive all their sins. But they cannot bring themselves to admit that they're rebels without God. And they need his help. They cannot say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's the only way we can come to Jesus. And so Luke quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who speaks about the one who was coming to prepare the people for the Lord's coming. That's his job. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for all for him. All mankind will see God's salvation. John the Baptist's job was simply to prepare the hearts of the people. Not roads, not highways, as the kings demanded, but to prepare people to receive the word of God. Now, as you listen to John the Baptist, you may think to yourself, well, what a rude way. That's a rude way of preparing the hearts of people. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? See, John begins to curse and threaten with judgment those who came to be baptized. But notice what's happening here. John called people to do two things, to repent and be baptized. Verse 7 says, all the crowd wanted to do was to be baptized. There's no hint of remorse or regret for their sins. They thought that if they were baptized, they'd be fine. They wanted the symbol without the reality. And John said, "No way. Don't you start telling me about your denominational status. Don't brag about your church attendance or your church heritage. My father was an elder. My mother ran Sunday school." Well, good for you. You see, there's a deeply ingrained belief in people who have the same false security. And what is John about to say? He said, God can make out of these rocks children of Abraham. I've been coming to this church for decades. But dear friends, if you haven't submitted to Christ, if you haven't recognized your own sin and accepted his grace, it's not only a waste of time. 30, 40, 50 years. It's actually an insult to God. It's an insult to God to sit here and not accept his grace. One lady said to me, who didn't get her own way, she said, "I'll have you know that I'm more Presbyterian than all of you put together." And that may be so. But still the question is this: where is your repentance? Where is your transformed life? If we truly believed that those who have not submitted to Christ and his lordship are under God's wrath, which is what John the Baptist says, perhaps we'd be a little bit less concerned about the niceties of our religiously shy society. No, don't mention hell. Don't mention judgment or wrath. Don't talk about religion or politics. Perhaps we need to speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. There's so many people who have the same false confidence as those who came to John the Baptist. "Oh, that'll be me." And they flock to him. "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here?" I've had people say to me, "I'm not really into organized religion, but I'm spiritual. I may not live the Christian life, but I believe that God is a God of love and he will accept me. I don't believe in the church, but I believe in God." The sad truth is this, that the more we hear the gospel without responding to it, the harder our heart gets. People can sit in the church for 30, 40, 50 years and hear the gospel over and over again. And when they are challenged about where their hope and foundation is, they'll point to their good works or some other futile hope. They will not point to Christ who died for them. It's really sad. One lady told me once, she said, "I believe my unbelieving husband is in heaven because he was the carpenter just like Jesus." That's false hope. It's not understanding the gospel. The great evangelist George Whitefield travelled from England to America to preach the gospel to the colonies. In fact, it was called the Great Awakening. Thousands and thousands of people responded to the gospel. In fact, churches had to open 7 days a week, day and night. They could not deal with the multitudes of people who wanted to understand the Bible and how to be right with God. Genuine repentance brought tears and brought changed lives. And that lasted for months. One of Whitfield's greatest supporters was Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was an inventor. He was an author and one of the founding fathers of America. He loved to hear Whitfield and to hear him preach. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin who paid to have his sermons printed in the newspaper, which is why we have them today. On one occasion, Franklin writes this, he says, "I listened as Whitfield preached to 30,000 people in the open, and his voice could be heard over a mile away." Benjamin Franklin heard every sermon that Whitfield preached, and he was affected by them, but he refused to place his faith in Jesus. He died as an unbeliever, though he had the greatest opportunity that anyone could have. He was just too proud to submit himself. Is it any wonder that Jesus would preach and conclude by saying, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Well, friends, at least the crowd that came to receive baptism from John, at least they took note of the warning. "Don't come to me to be baptized unless you have sought repentance and there is evidence in your life of God's change." He addressed the tax collectors, the soldiers, and and the sinners who came to know, what can we do? At this stage, Jesus had not begun his ministry. And Jesus, John did not call them to put their faith in Jesus. John functions like an Old Testament prophet, calling on the people of God to live in a way that pleases the Lord. His job was to prepare the hearts for Jesus. So what is it that gets people to stop in their busyness, to stop long enough to listen, to see both the deadly situation they're in and the incredible grace that God gives through Jesus? You know, some people will hear the gospel once and they're sold on it. Their hearts are like that good soil, ready to receive the word. They hear it and they rejoice. There are some people here this morning who've heard the gospel and responded to it, and their hearts are transformed. Others will hear the same message and they like it and they find it attractive, but they'll reject it. The lies of this world, says Jesus, the deceitfulness of wealth, the cares of this world, crouches in, distracts them, and they refuse to bow the knee. Some people will hear the gospel 100 times, 1,000 times. It bounces off them. It makes no difference in their life. And there are times when the Lord resorts to pretty severe measures to get your attention. And these measures can be very, very painful. The prophet Amos lists some of the measures God used to bring his own people to their senses. Listen to what he says in Amos 4. The Lord says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, and yet you did not return to me. I withheld the rain from you, and the harvest was 3 months away. I sent rain in one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had dried up. And still, you did not return to me. I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig trees and olive trees. And still, you did not return to me. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. Your young men died with the sword, and your nostrils were filled with death. And even then, you refused to turn to me. Therefore, says the Lord God Almighty, prepare to meet your God. How foolish, how stubborn we can be. When life is predictable and lovely and casual, and we pat ourselves on the back and forget that the Lord has given us every blessing. Until we hear the words of the rich fool heard, tonight your life is demanded of you. God needs to send one Christ after another to get our attention, because our eternal status is final. Well, people began to wonder if John the Baptist was actually the Messiah. Could he be the Christ? Maybe he was the one. But notice how quick John distanced himself from that thought. He says, no, 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 I baptize you with water. It's a symbol. It points to a great reality. But one far more powerful than me will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's 1,000,000 miles away, he says, from me to the one coming, Jesus. You see, every person that comes to Christ has been baptized by the Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit. And there's no greater testimony to God's work in a person's life than when someone says, he's changed. She's no longer the same. She's different. He's different. Yet they may look the same on the outside, but there's an eternal change on the inside. They see the world differently. They see God differently. Their desires have changed. The scrutiny and the values they have in this world have changed. The direction in life has changed. And the things they now cling to, they are very different. What an exalted view John has of Jesus. What a beautiful view. I am not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Friends, what a dreadful and burdensome life we have if we simply try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Without repentance, without transformation, it is a joyless existence for anyone who tries to follow the commandments, to live by the golden rule, without the power that God can give. The gospel calls people to repent and turn away from wickedness. It is not pleasant to the world's ears. It will not win you friends. The world does not like to hear that message. They are blind to the fact that the axe is at the root of the tree. When the crowd asks, "What shall we do then?" at least they're ready to receive the answer. They're willing to listen. They want to hear. But verse 19 tells us not everyone took John's rebuke well. Not everyone wanted to hear. There are many people, perhaps some sitting here this morning, who will listen to the message of the gospel, but in their hearts will refuse to submit to the Almighty God. Herod was certainly not impressed when his sins were exposed and earned the rebuke of John the Baptist. You see, Herod was already married and decided to marry his niece, who was already married at the time, to his half-brother Philip. He didn't care. And the Jews were particularly disgusted by this marriage, for according to Leviticus, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is a horrible sin. And Luke will contrast the people who were exhorted to repent and look to the Saviour and this man Herod and people like him who find the gospel offensive because it exposes their sin. And therefore they'll take it out on the messenger. The gospel that is preached has two outcomes all the time. The same sun melts ice, also hardens clay, we're told. The word of God can humble some people and harden others who resist God's grace. The question for you and me today is this: what do we do with the word of God? For the best indicator of whether God's grace is at work in our heart is transformation, is a change. It is not your profession. It's not your duties that you do. It is a changed life. By their fruit you will know them. What a wonderful prayer David teaches us to pray in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. We pray that because transformation is a lifelong experience. Always searching, is there anything within me, Lord, that needs to be taken out and replaced with that which is pleasing to you. The hated tax collectors came to John the Baptist seeking repentance. The unscrupulous soldiers, bullies, who used their position to enrich themselves, they came seeking salvation. And some, like Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, was transformed overnight. In Luke 19, he says, "I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay four times the amount." And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. This man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Notice the transformation. Greed was no longer his big thing. Rectification. Reconciliation. Soldiers like the centurion who came to Jesus begging to have his servant healed. Of him Jesus said, "I've never seen such faith in all of Israel." Tax collectors, soldiers, sinners. You see, John the Baptist's baptism was only part of the story. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul meets some who'd only received John's baptism. They knew nothing else. And Paul says to him, "You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance." Then he told the people to believe in Jesus. That's the second part of the story. That's the part of the story that you know. That's the part of the story that brings change to life. How privileged are you today who have not only heard of the gospel of grace, but responded to it. Who willingly bowed the knee before Jesus, acknowledged his sin, and said, I accept your grace. There is no condemnation to those in Christ, says Paul. There is no judgment at all to those who belong to Christ. How privileged are you? How privileged are your eyes to see clearly what the world is absolutely blind to? The wisdom of this world, Paul says in Corinthians, God has made foolish, but to you he has revealed his will. Recently, many have seen their entire possessions on the front of the sidewalk, nothing more than a pile of rubble outside their homes. You see, one day, everything that we've achieved and done and accumulated, everything will be seen as, to use Paul's word, rubbish. The only things that remain are the eternal things of God. Jesus Christ is the only hope. He's the only joy. The only thing that brings change to life are not our possessions, but him. I pray the Lord may soften your heart, that you may delight in him, that you might rejoice in the blessings he gives, that you might be preparing your heart to say with John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let us pray together.